But we're in Matthew chapter 6 this morning, and we're going to be looking, if you have your place there, in verses 9 through 15, as we are continuing the Sermon on the Mount, and as we are taking this morning our second look at the Lord's Prayer, or better yet, you might call it the disciples' prayer. Because Jesus is teaching us here, he's teaching his disciples how they should pray. And I told you last time that I wanted to, in this section here, I want to slow down a little bit, and I don't want to rush through it, but I want to take a few weeks to look at this prayer together because of just how central and how pivotal it is for your Christian life, how foundational it is to prayer. And so last week, we kind of looked at the overview of the prayer, and this week, I want to look at the specific requests of the prayer, where Jesus is going to instruct us how to pray, and we're going to do it in two parts this week and next week. This week, we'll look at verses 9 and 10. Next week, we'll look, Lord willing, at verses 11 through 13. So if you have your place there, would you please stand as we honor together the reading of God's word? Jesus says, beginning in verse 9, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, you have said that if we are thirsty, if we are weak, if we are fearful, that we can come to Jesus, the living water, the one whose yoke is easy, whose burden is light, and who is our strong tower and refuge. And so we ask this morning now through the word of God that you would feed our hungry souls. You would satisfy us with the goodness of who you are. You would, Lord, lift our gaze to you this morning as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So strengthen us now by your word. May you change us and transform us from one degree of glory to the next, we pray, for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I remember the first day that I moved into my new dorm room on the seminary campus. Lauren and I had just met that summer before, and she was helping me move in on that day. And as I was getting settled in and as I was unpacking, all of a sudden there was a sound that started in low and it started to grow. And it began to tear through the dorm room that seemed as though it was about to come barreling through the walls. This incredibly loud, deafening, really almost terrifying sound that just came ripping through the room. "What is that?" I asked in shock, to which my new roommate, who didn't seem at all bothered or surprised by it, having lived there for a while, he said, "Oh, that? Well, that's just the train. You'll get used to it." Because little did I know before I moved in that just outside the room, about 40, 50 yards away, was a train track where trains came roaring and blasting their horns all hours of the day and night. I remember I would be dead asleep, and this train would just come roaring through blasting its horn. I would be on the phone and I couldn't hear anyone talking on the other end of the line. In fact, I remember the very first night thinking to myself, there is absolutely no way I can live here. I'm going to have to move out. I'm going to have to quit seminary. I can't do this. Do you know what happened? Sure enough, over time, little by little, night after night, guess what? I got used to the sound of that train. In fact, I got so familiar with it that it reached a point where I didn't even notice it. I became so accustomed to hearing it that I didn't really hear it anymore. And beloved, I think the same could be said in a similar way of the Lord's Prayer. One author said it like this. He said, the Lord's Prayer may be the single set of words spoken more often than any other in the history of the world. And yet, he says, it is an untapped resource, particularly because it is so familiar. I wonder if you'd agree that we have become so familiar, we have become so accustomed to this prayer that we no longer even hear it anymore. It's become so common that it has just lost all significance. I mean, think about how common this really is. We hear it recited by sports teams before they come racing onto the field, cursing and blaspheming God's name in the very next breath. Or even last week, someone stopped me and said, you know, I grew up as a Roman Catholic, and I remember reciting the Lord's Prayer as just this sort of rote a mantra, this empty recitation where I had no thought to what the meaning of the words really meant. And it's just become so ordinary. It's like that train. We don't even hear it anymore. We don't really even know what it means. And it becomes this untapped resource for your Christian life. Because here this morning, what Jesus wants to do as we look at this prayer is he's saying here to his disciples, let me show you how I want you to pray. Let me teach you how I want you to pray. And as I do, I am giving you here everything you need in order to come face to face every day with the living God, with your heavenly Father, the King of the universe, pouring out your heart to him, pouring out your needs to him with all the riches of heaven at your disposal. It's all right here in this prayer. And so at the risk of being too familiar with it, we're going to slow down through this portion of the sermon and take a deeper look at each of these petitions. And let me say also, as we saw last week, that I hope that you feel a sense of relief. You feel relieved in your own prayer life. I mean, I mentioned to you that oftentimes many Christians, I think, carry this unnecessary guilt when it comes to prayer. But I hope this week you now feel sort of liberated, energized by the simplicity of this prayer, where Jesus says, notice in verse 9, it isn't complex, it isn't hard or burdensome, I just want you to pray like this. And so last week we saw how not to pray, and then we concluded, if you remember, by considering that invocation there in verse 9, who it is we're praying to, where Jesus says, our Father in heaven, this perfect combination of tenderness and authority, of eminence and transcendence, of care and sovereignty. But now this week, I want us to look at those first three petitions of this prayer. And then next week, we'll look at those last three. But remember where we are. Look there, verses 9 through 15. Jesus is now taking this brief aside in this sermon, where he's been teaching us on the subject of prayer and warning us of the wrong ways to pray in verses 5 through 8. And now he shows us how we should pray. What should mark the Christian's prayers? What are we to be praying for? And so he's modeling how to pray. And beloved, this is a kindness of the Lord. That he would, right here, take you by the hand and show you how he wants you to pray. Because my guess is that there are many of us here in this room who are wondering, well, how should I pray? What should be the priority when I pray? Or many of us, we spend about 3 minutes in prayer, which for some feels like an eternity, before we run out of things to pray for. It's kind of like what Don Whitney says. He says, the reason is because we pray about the same old things all the time, every time we pray. And we wonder why prayer seems boring. It seems lifeless. And when prayer feels boring and lifeless, we don't feel like praying. And when we don't feel like praying it, it's hard to get motivated to pray. And therefore, we don't pray. It's like this endless cycle. But thankfully, Jesus, he doesn't leave us there. And he just says, I just want you to pray like this. If you will just pray this, if you'll just let these requests guide your prayers, then you can rest assured that you're praying for everything that God wants you to pray for. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said this. He said, the Lord's Prayer covers everything, containing all the principles the disciple is to pray, and all we need to do, he says, is take these principles and employ them and expand on them, basing our every petition upon them. And so he's modeling for us how we can pray. Now, let me just remind you of a couple of things we pointed out last time that I think are worth mentioning here again because they are so foundational. Look there at the prayer for a moment. First of all, I want you to see again, notice the structure of this prayer. What is the structure of the Lord's Prayer? Well, I mentioned to you last time that this prayer contains six petitions. There are six requests that are easily divided into two halves. You'll see the first part, verses 9 and 10, contain three requests that all pertain to God and his kingdom, his name, his kingdom, his will. Those first three. And then the second half, you'll notice, in verses 11 through 13, they all these requests, these three more requests, focus on our needs, our provision, our pardon, and our protection. Or you could say our daily bread, our daily forgiveness, and our daily battle with sin. And I said, if you remember, that this is where we live. This encompasses all of life, right? This is a prayer for all of life. Life is full of these big, massive, important, eternal things like God and his kingdom. And life is full of small, mundane things as well, right? Like your need for bread. Doctor's appointments. Someone told me one time, getting old just means you go to the doctor all the time, right? That's all you do. Some of you are in the stage where you're just changing diapers all day long. It's just the nitty gritty needs and stuff of life. And that's where this prayer meets us. It is there. That's the structure. It's all of life. Now, secondly, though, notice these are all petitions. These are all requests. Do you see that? All of them are asking God to do what only he can do. And you say, well, thank you, Captain Obvious. But think about this. Think about this. Have you ever considered that the hallowing of God's name and the advancement of his kingdom are things we can't do? We cannot accomplish these things in our own strength. And that he commands us to ask him to do these things. And they're Christian. Get this. Your lowly, puny little prayers are the means by which a sovereign God accomplishes his glorious, eternal, big purposes in this world. Isn't that amazing? That's incredible. Here's the last thing, though. The order of these six petitions, I think, implies a certain level of priority. The order of these petitions implies a certain level of priority. The first three are focused on whom? They're focused on God. What about the next three? They're focused on me, which communicates something, doesn't it? Just in the order of what should dominate my prayers. I wonder, do these three things here at the top of this list dominate your prayers? Is this what dominates your prayer life? If we were to sort of take time this morning and go around this room and we were to ask prayer requests, and then we were to take all those prayer requests and we were to turn it into sort of a pie chart that we put up on the screen, my guess is that the majority of our prayers, the biggest piece of the pie, would be what? Well, it would be things like health concerns, job concerns, financial or family concerns. Which, listen, all of those things matter. God cares about all of those things. Cast all of your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. So do not hear me saying this morning that God is unconcerned about those things, but that's not all he cares about. That's not all, friend, that he wants you to be praying for. Dare I say, those things aren't even the first things he wants you to be praying for either. His greatest concern is the glory of his name. That is the top priority, the glory of God. Friend, that is why you exist. You exist for the glory of his name. And that's what he wants us to pray for. And so then what is your priority in prayer? Let's look at these first three requests, these first three petitions, and they all center around God and his glory. Look there, verse 9. First, petition number one, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Now again, notice that this is at the top of the list. This is number one. And notice this is not an assertion like, God, your name is holy, but what? It's a request. We are asking God to do something. So then what are we asking him to do? Here's what we're asking him to do. We're asking him to hallow his name. How many of us walk through life where the dominant reality every day, our greatest desire, is that God's name would be hallowed? That his name would be seen and known as holy. Now, and again, I know I keep saying this, but this may be the most important thing I say today. That right before Jesus teaches us how to pray, he says something here very insightful about our greatest need. Look back at verse 8 for a moment. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. God already knows what you need. You are not giving him any new information in prayer, right? And so then the Lord's Prayer is built on this premise that my Father knows exactly what it is that I need the most. But then, what does Jesus say is the very first thing I need? What's the very first thing I need? Well, it appears that God diagnoses my needs differently than I do. Amen? What God says I need and what often I think I need aren't usually the same thing. What are my needs? Well, my needs are material. I need daily bread. My needs are spiritual. I need forgiveness of sin. I need to help fighting temptation. But Jesus knocks all of those things down the list. And what God says the greatest need of my life is that I would have a heart that hallows his name. Hallowed be your name. A heart that is oriented toward him and his name. That's what I need the most. Verse 8, your Father knows what you need. And so verse 9, tell him you need a heart that hallows his name. Before food, before forgiveness, my greatest need is this deep reverence for God. Now I'm getting a bit ahead of myself because I haven't defined my terms. What does it mean to hallow his name? What does that mean? Well, look there, verse 9, that word hallowed, it literally means to sanctify, to set apart. Hallowed is it's just an old English word that our modern Bible translators have just carried over from old English because most of us, I'm willing to bet, have memorized the Lord's Prayer in the King James. And so they just carry that word over. It's kind of like blessed. It's like, no, it's blessed. Right? No, hallowed, blessed. It's just a word carried over. And it means, hallowed means to sanctify. It means to acknowledge as holy. And so that when we pray, hallowed be your name, we aren't asking God to make his name holy. It already is holy. Whether you pray it or not, God is holy. So then what are we asking? We're asking him that his name be recognized as holy. That it would be regarded as holy. That it would be treated and honored as holy. The CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, translates it this way, your name be honored as holy. Or another way to say it, may your name be treated as holy. That's, I think, the best way to understand hallowed be your name. In other words, meaning we're asking God that he would act in such a way that his name, which is synonymous with who he is, his name would be hallowed. His name would be set apart. His name would be treated as holy. Hallowed where? In me. In my heart. In my home. In my marriage. In this church. In my children. In this city. In this nation. In this world. Lord, hallowed be your name. That's what we're asking him to do. What might be some synonyms of this word hallowed? That God's name would be reverenced. His name would be feared. That we would stand in awe of him. In other words, we are asking God to change hearts. Aren't we? To change hearts, that God would cause his name to be hallowed in our hearts. In such a way that he's glorified and honored. And so then, if you only hear one thing this morning, Jesus believes that your biggest need, the number one priority, is that you would have a heart that treats his name as holy, hallowed be your name. Which raises two really important questions. Question number one, why do we need to pray that? Or maybe a better way to ask it would be, what's wrong with us that we would need to ask God to do that in us? And the simple answer is, the reason we should pray for God's name to be hallowed is because it isn't. His name is not hallowed. No, left to ourselves, the natural man, left to ourselves, we don't honor God's name as holy. Listen, friend, nobody comes into this world oriented toward God. Mom and Dad, listen, little Johnny, little Susie, they don't come into the world oriented toward God. No one is born naturally inclined with a reverence toward God in their hearts. In fact, the Bible describes how each of us is actually born dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 1 or 2, Colossians chapter 2. Now, being dead in sin, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we can't think, that we can't reason, that we can't make choices, but being spiritually dead does mean that left to yourself, your heart is unmoved by the glory of God. It is a heart of stone, as the theologian Bob Dylan said. Stone cold dead, you step out of the womb. Dead in trespasses and sins. You do not have a heart that is oriented toward God or that reveres God or that honors him as you should. In fact, that's why we have to ask God to do it. Let me give you just a few examples from the Bible that demonstrate this human problem. Why do we need to pray this? And the answer is because all mankind is born into this world blind and dead toward God. We don't hallow his name. Look here, Romans chapter 1. Go there. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. For his invisible attributes, this is God, namely, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. This is all mankind, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is what is wrong with the world. We do not honor God as we should. God has revealed his glory and we yawn at it. We don't care. Our hearts are darkened due to sin. Or how about this one? Go to Romans 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is none is righteous, no, not one. This is all of us. No one understands. No one seeks for God. You didn't go looking for him. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is all of us. This is the problem with the world. In fact, in verse 18, he goes on to say there, Paul does, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. The sinful human heart does not regard God and his glory as it should. And so then what are we asking God to do in this first request? We're asking God to do what only he can do. Second question, though, is how should we pray this prayer? Or another way to ask it might be, if we're asking God to change hearts so that his name is revered, so that his name is honored, then who am I asking for? Well, first, I think there's a personal dimension to this request. A narrow focus. This is a daily prayer. You should be praying for yourself. Father, grant that I would revere your name as holy. That I would honor you as holy. That I would consider you as holy in such a way that my entire life, my entire being would be oriented toward you and your glory. The glory of your name. But there's a second way I think this prayer should be prayed, and we pray not only this personal dimension, but there's a broader dimension is where we pray this daily request for our families, our children, our church, our city, our nation. Isn't this the main problem in the world? It's not world hunger. It's not wars. It's not Republicans and Democrats. It's men and women, boys and girls, who don't hallow God's name. And that's what we're asking, Father, that they would treat you as holy. I was thinking about this week. You know, parents, many of you in this room, you're struggling with parenting. You know what our children need the most? It's not simply greater obedience to your rules. It's not that they would just be more moral kids. What they need most, our children need hearts that hallow his name. Everything else will flow from that. I think about this as well. One of my burdens, one of the burdens in pastoral ministry is not only my own heart in this, but as you look out over a congregation, sometimes you see people who are walking in sin. You see marriages that are struggling. You see kids that are in rebellion against their parents. I mean, some you look out and you see they just have no reverence for God. There's no awe of God in their lives. I mean, they're bored with this. When are we getting out of here? And they have no reverence for God. And the only way that will change is if you and I get on our knees and we pray, God, may your name be hallowed in my life, in my children, in this church. That's what we're asking. That's the first petition. Look at the second, though. We'll be much more brief in these two. Notice petition number two, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Verse 10, the second petition now builds on the first one. Do you see that? By showing us, I think, how his name is hallowed. Look at verses 9 and 10. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. How? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now those three words there, look there, your kingdom come, are loaded with important biblical theology. They are loaded words. In fact, you could probably, this is no exaggeration, you could probably summarize the entire story of the Bible in those three words. Your kingdom come. You know why? Because that is the story that the entire Bible is telling. Old Testament to New Testament, Genesis to Revelation, your kingdom come. In fact, just notice, go back with me for a moment. Look in chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel, chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus, notice it says, from that time forth, began to preach saying, repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here now, we're praying for that kingdom to come. So what does that mean? What does it mean to pray for God's kingdom to come? Well, think about it, if you would, with me, in terms of the whole storyline of the Bible. In the beginning, God places the man and the woman in the garden, living under his divine kingship, to rule and reign over this world, to exercise dominion and subdue it. But what happens in Genesis chapter 3? At the fall, the man and the woman, they obey the serpent, usurping God's authority, his rule, questioning God's word, God's authority, right? Did God really say? And what happened in that moment? Not only was mankind plunged into sin and death and separated from God, but all of humanity came under the rule and the authority and the sway of sin and the prince of the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4 says. We become slaves to sin. We are under Satan's sway. We are rebels in defiance against the Creator. We are under his judgment. And now, what's happened? All the kingdoms of this world are ungodly. They're oppressive. They're following the prince of the power of the air, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. This is why the kingdoms, if you remember, in the book of Daniel are called beasts. This is what's wrong in the Middle East. This is what's wrong in Russia. This is what's wrong in South Korea. This is what's wrong here in America. This is what's wrong across the street. The kingdom of darkness. But the prophets of the Old Testament spoke of another kingdom that's coming. A still future kingdom that's coming. Look here in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Did you know that is Jesus' favorite title for himself in the Gospels? The son of man, right here. There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. This is God the Father. And was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. He's been given a kingdom. This kingdom will last forever. It will never pass away. And then, as the New Testament opens, when Jesus Christ shows up, guess what happens? The kingdom shows up. In Matthew, again, chapter 4, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? It's at hand. What does that mean? It's here. It's now. Yes, it's still future. It's coming. It's going to be consummated one day, but it's at hand. It's here. The kingdom is present now on the earth. It's like this this tiny mustard seed, Jesus says, Matthew 13. It's like a little mustard seed. It's the smallest seed there is. But what happens? That tiny seed grows and produces this massive tree. It's here. It's now. It's growing. It's expanding. It has been for 2,000 years in every nation as lives are being changed by the message of the kingdom. And yet this kingdom is still coming. So where do we see God's kingdom now? Here's where we see it. We see it in the hearts of people coming under the saving rule of King Jesus as we proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. That's how it advances. That's how it's coming. So what does it mean to pray, your kingdom come? Well, first of all, it means this is a prayer that the saving reign of God would come on the earth. That his kingdom, that his gospel would advance, it would spread throughout the world as the gospel is preached to all nations, that Jesus would extend his lordship over all the earth, and that an ever-increasing number of people from every tribe and tongue and nation would experience the saving rule of Jesus as they turn from their sin and trust in him. That's what it means to pray for the kingdom to come. And so personally in my own life, here's what it means for you. It means praying, Lord, bring everything in my life under your rule. Everything in my life under your kingship. And more broadly, it means, Lord, let your gospel spread in my home, in my neighborhood, in this city. Bring history to a close. May all the nations of the world enjoy and rejoice in the glory of God. May the gospel spread. That's what you're praying. Lord, let your kingdom come. And then third and final petition, look there. Your will be done. Your will be done. Look at verses 9 and 10. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So do you see now how all three of these petitions in the first half of this prayer are tied together? They're all about God and his glory. It's not about me. John Stott, he writes this. He says, the expression here, notice there, on earth as it is in heaven, seems to apply equally to the hallowing of God's name, the spreading of his kingdom, and the doing of his will. In other words, he's saying, in all three of these requests, in all three of these petitions, this is what we're longing for. That the disciple of Jesus wants to see the realities of heaven realized where? Here. On the earth. Let me ask you, what's happening in heaven right now? The angels are singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The elders and the saints falling down before him. He's reigning from his glorious throne and his will is being accomplished. And we're saying, Lord, what's true in heaven, that's what we want here on the earth. May your will be done. May your will for all of human history be accomplished. May it come to pass what you have planned before the foundation of the world that cannot and will not change. May it come to pass. That's what we're praying. Lord, hallowed your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. I want to take a moment now as we close. And I just want to lead you this morning, this is a great way to apply this, in just some guided prayer. based on these three requests. Would you just pause for a moment, and I want you to bow your heads, and I just want you to pray with me. And let's just take each of these requests now to the Lord in silent prayer as we close. And I want you to take a moment, and let's just ask the Lord, Lord, hallow your name. Did you pray that? Father, hallowed be your name. Would you hallow your name in us? Give us hearts that revere you, that treasure you, that we would live for your glory. That your name would be honored, Lord, in our homes, in the hearts of our children, in our marriages, in this church, in this city, to the ends of the earth, cause us to see you as holy, and that we would live our lives accordingly. Take a moment, and let's just ask the Lord that his kingdom would come. Father, let your kingdom come. Would you bring every part of our lives under the lordship of King Jesus? Save the lost. Strengthen, build up your church. Advance the gospel among all the nations. And hasten the day when Christ will return and every knee will bow before him. Take a moment now and just pray that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, let your will be done. Would you make us obedient to everything that you have revealed in your word and help us to trust you with everything that you have not revealed? There are so many things in our lives where we would ask, why, Lord? We ask, though, that you would accomplish all of your good and sovereign purposes in our lives and give us the grace to say that whatever comes, not my will, but your will be done. And we ask this, all of this, in the precious, holy name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand? You respond.